The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also with you.
How are y'all doing today? It's so good to see you. Y'all looking good. Some of you are new and kind of figured it all out, but that is okay with me. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to grab a Bible that is near you. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Page 16 in that hardback black pew Bible that's next to you. If you did not bring a Bible or if you don't have a Bible, the one that you have in your hand is yours. Keep it. We want you to use it, keep it. That is for your own thing. But we want you to have God's word in his hand. I tell people all the time, if I'm not matching up with God's word, get another preacher, keep his word, okay? We want you to have it in your hand. So grab that, and once you have found it, I want you to stand in the reading in honor of God's word. Genesis chapter 22. The word says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of the young men with him, and his son. He cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there to worship and come again to you. Then Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand in the fire and a knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood on in the order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his own son. When the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do any harm to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham took the ram, offered it in burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. And he said, on this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. May it be a blessing in the hearing and reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you that you are willing to test us and push us. You're willing to stretch us way beyond our places of belief. Father, I thank you today that we can come to you and hear hard things and even do hard things, and that you will come to us and ask of us some things that even seem impossible. But you provide. You are our Jehovah Jireh. Father God, I just ask that today, by the hearing of your word, that you expose in us what we need exposed so that we can do the work that you've called us to do for your glory and our honor. Jesus, let us find joy in you. And let your spirit guide us daily. We ask all of this and more. In your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I can hear it already. Some of you guys are like, man, Pastor John, every time I bring a friend, this is the kind of things you do. And I don't mean to. We're just going through Genesis. We've been in the book of Genesis for a year, but not that long. But we've been going through Genesis for a while now. And as we go through Genesis, we come across these hard passages sometimes where you read it, you hear it, and you kind of go, help me understand. If you've been around me long enough, you've probably heard me say that statement to you. You'll say something and I don't really understand. I'll go, help me understand how you got there. Right? And so when I read this passage, that was the first thing I said to God, like, help me understand what's going on here. Like, you, this guy, the son that you'd promised from all this time, you said, go kill him. This event in Abraham's life presented as the culmination, really, of the journey of his faith. If you think about it, the whole idea of this sermon series, we call it the father of faith. And this has been the journey of his faith in both the greatest struggle and, I would say, the greatest victory for our father of the faith. You see, James describes this event in Abraham's life as evidence of obedience. Matter of fact, he writes, and I'll throw it on the screen so you can see it. He says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith, his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. This is what James said. And as we study Abraham's test of faith, we need to examine really our lives, your life. We need to examine our lives and ask whether we're prepared to answer God in the way that Abraham did. Whether you're called to do it. Now, some of you are probably mad at your children right now, but like, yes, right now. But I'm not talking about literally sacrificing your child. I'm talking about answering him. Because I believe every man and woman desires to walk with God and will have to answer the same question that Abraham had to answer. As a matter of fact, if you've never been here before, I do this thing called a soul tattoo. It's one sentence. This week it's a question, but it's one sentence that I think sums up everything I'm going to say over the next 40 minutes or so. And if you see it on the screen, you'll know exactly what I'm going to say. If you fall asleep, at least you got that. I want you to hear it and know what it says. And it's this simple question. Do you love God more than your most cherished possession in life? Do you love God more than the most cherished possession in your life? That's really the soul tattoo I want you to ask yourself and place down. For some of us, we got to figure out what that cherished possession is. It might be a few things, but do you love God more than that? Let me be honest with you, just since it's us here, right? Just a few of us, right? My answer this week over and over and over as God asked me that question was no. And I'm supposed to be the holy one in the room. That's a hard answer, but it's the truth. Amen. So then, how do I change that? Because God is testing Abraham and he's testing me and he's going to test you. You see, for Abraham, it's not difficult to spot the object of his heart's devotion. It's not hard, right? Like, if you look at it, it was the son. It was the promise. It's the promise that we've been talking about for weeks and weeks here. God said way back, 40 years earlier, I'm going to give you a son. So for weeks and months, years, he's been ridiculed and pushed. The object of his most precious object of his life was this boy that was there. You see, our love or ourself, the hideous assumption the world gives around us, that we take these very gifts that God gives us, we make idols out of them. The very gift that God gives you, your bride, your child, your job, whatever it is, and we make it an idol, we worship that thing over God. And God says, I may have to take that thing from you. You see, just about anything that's good comes from God. But that same thing can become the object. It can become an object of our affection, turning that gift that God intended for good into a devilish entrapment. And really what it does is it replaces our dependency on the one who gives the good gifts to his children. And so now we don't know what to do. God calls us, as he did Abraham, to lay your Isaac down on the altar of worship, not because God wants to deprive us from blessings. No. After all the blessings come from him in the first place, right? But rather, he provides us an opportunity to demonstrate to him in ourselves that he's first in our lives. That's what he's asking you. What is the Isaac that you have? What is the Isaac that you have in your life that you need to put down? You see, only then can you really, listen, until you put your Isaac down, only then can you really enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Because until then, that gift is controlling you. That gift is your God. That gift that God has placed before you is the thing that's going to drive everything you do. What is that gift? You see, God says, I'm the one who gave you everything. And I'm going to test you right now. Matter of fact, if you're writing things down, I want you to write down the first point, which is this, God's test. This test came late in Abraham's life. When perhaps it said something like, does life get any better than this? Like, I can see Abraham saying that, like, man, this is good. Like, I finally got my boy. My other boy is still alive after last week. That was kind of heinous, right? So he's still alive. Everything's good there. We're good. I'm good in my life. This is great. It's funny because the text only gives an indication. If you read the very first thing, it says, after these things. I love those three words because literally in some of the other versions, you can see it. It says like this. It says, instead, if you have like an old King James or maybe NIV, it doesn't just say after these things. It says sometime later. I like that translation. I think it does a good job. It says sometimes later. And when was sometime later? You got to ask. Because when you read in the previous chapter, the birth of Isaac, the expulsion of Ishmael, years had passed when we can observe really the following. Sometime later was when Abraham thought everything was settled. Isaac was born, and now he was growing into adulthood. He's doing good. The boy was healthy. The promises of God were embodied in this boy's life. Abraham could see the finish line in life. He rejoiced. He was good. He was like, man, I'm good. My greatest concern is being fulfilled right before my eyes. I have begged for years to have this boy. Now he's growing. At this point, he's probably, a lot of us speculate, about 13 years old. Abraham looked to Isaac with great satisfaction. He looked to him with great comfort. He looked to him as a legacy that would be passed on, and the promises of God would be fulfilled. Those things that he had left home for, that left his family for, the thing, everything he was familiar for to get down, he now could see the fulfillment of it. Perhaps for the first time, Abraham felt that he was in control. For the first time in his life, perhaps he said to himself, this is the result of my walk with God. It's so nice. I feel good. I've done good with my life. I'm here. I've only pimped my wife out twice, but overall, I'm good. It's good. I'm chill. Sometime later was when the prayers were answered and victory was close. Sometime later is when he got complacent. Isaac was approaching manhood, right? Abraham could breathe a sigh of relief. Isaac's age was not given, but really, they think he was old enough to have had his bar mitzvah. And we can't know for certain, but it makes sense in light of the fact that Ishmael was 13 when God revealed to him that Israel was not the promised son. It seems fitting that at the same point in Isaac's life, God would test Abraham, just as Isaac was being recognized and entering into his manhood. We also know that Isaac was old enough to make a 3 days journey into the wilderness. I have an 8-year-old son. He could not make that journey. He would try. He can't. Abraham traveled, according to most scholars, about 50 miles in those 3 days. He was trucking. So you're going with all of this stuff on top of you, wood and fire, and to the steps of Mount Moriah, and Isaac was the pride and joy of Abraham's life. Genesis 22 makes it clear that this event was a test of his life. Even though Abraham did not see it as such, Genesis 22:1 says, sometime later, God tested, that's a key word, he tested Abraham. The conclusion of the story is found in Genesis 22:12. We read it. When God pronounces the verdict on his faith, he says, and now I know you fear God. The New Testament actually confirms this in all throughout the scriptures. So I'll throw it on the screen because I know you don't believe me. So here it is. Hebrews 11:17 says this. By faith. Everybody say by faith.
By faith.
By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And he had received the promises about the sacrifice, his one and only son, even though God said to him, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. James goes on and says this in James chapter 1, verse 22. Was not our ancestor considered righteous, as we just read? You see, his faith and actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. You see over and over that James right here is talking the same thing. Abraham was being tested. Well, here's the question. What was Abraham's response? What was his response? Let's be real, because when we're tested, a lot of us don't respond well, right? Like when I get sick, she'll tell you, I don't respond well. I curl up. I turn into a shell of myself. I try to scream, but usually I just like shake. I don't get sick much. When I do, it's horrible. Okay, I just shut down. How do you respond when you're tested? Like, do you respond like the apostles in the New Testament when they're sitting in trials and they're just like, we're gonna kill you, and they're like, woohoo! Like, I don't know anybody that does that. They count it all joy. I don't know anybody that really counts it all joy. How do you respond? How do you respond? Let's look at Abraham's response, because for the most part, his response was obedience. For the most part, his response was obedience. It actually, when you go back and look at it from the perspective of us on the outside looking in, it's kind of scary how good his response was. I don't know if I'd had this response if God said, John, I need to go kill Nehemiah. I'm like, nah, bro. No. I'm going to need some confirmation, you know. So let me know you're you. I don't know who you are. Like, you're just talking in my head. Like, I would have a lot of questions, right? But Abraham's response was so good. In verse 3, it says, early the next morning. Not later, not the next day. He didn't wait. He didn't go talk to Sarah and go, hey, Sarah, I heard this thing. I wasn't really sure about it. Like, he got up early the next morning. It was obedience was an immediate thing. Abraham did not delay in his obedience. Remember, we talked delay obedience is still disobedience. Amen. He didn't delay. But keep going back to verse 3. It says, when he had cut enough wood, I love that he got two dudes to come with him, but then Abraham cut the wood. He didn't make his slaves cut the wood. He didn't make his servants cut the wood. He said, I will do it. If I'm going to sacrifice my son, I am going to cut the wood. He took direct responsibility to carry out God's command in his life. Abraham had so many servants, but he decided to cut that wood himself. But verse 4, it says this. On the third day, you know that it takes time to get there. Again, scholars said it took about 50 miles. But not only that, but he rose from an elevation of 650 to about 2,500 feet. So he's climbing the side of a mountain. For 3 days, he walked patiently with his son without revealing to him the purpose of their journey. Matter of fact, in verses 5 and 6, Abraham leaves the servants and says, stay here, keep the donkey. He demonstrates a full responsibility in obedience to God's command. Have we done that? Can we just be real? Have we done that? When God commands something to you, when he says, put that down, do you have that type of response early the next morning, taking full responsibility, doing it the way God asks you to do in the time he asks you to do it, or do we just delay? Do we just wait? Do we just hope it'll pass? Maybe it's something God was just thinking about, but he'll get around to it. We see the second part of Abraham's response is not presented in the text, clearly. But as a daddy, I can infer this. He agonized. There's no way that Abraham was skipping up the mountain, right? Like he's like off to kill my son. Like he was not doing that. He was agonizing. I got a knife. I got a wood. I got fire. I'm going to kill my son. I don't know what to do. He's hurting. Everything in him is hurting right now. Abraham kept from his son Isaac a 3 days journey. For 3 days, he carried this burden on his heart. I can barely carry something for a day. I got a secret today that my kids don't know about. I can barely go without telling them. You're talking about 3 whole days. Imagine the conversation in Abraham's heart. Hey God, why? Like, I mean, you know, you've had the conversation, right? You're walking. God tells you to do something. You're like, I mean, for real? Like, we doing this? You got a whole knife on your side. You're like, okay. Could you take me instead, God? I mean, I've waited 40 years for this. 40 years for this boy. Maybe you could take me instead. Heck, Sarah, I gave her up a couple times. What about her? Like, you know, like somebody else. Like, does it have to be the boy? Anybody else? I couldn't help but think, like, this is a miniature picture of Jesus wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. That agony that he felt as he started sweating blood. Where he's just like, is there any way this cup could pass from me? Like that question, that's a real question. Anybody else? But he says, not my will, but yours be done. Yeah. Not my will, but yours be done. And like Abraham, God uses the things that are closest, to test our walk with him and to reveal out to ourselves things that have taken up residence as objects of worship in your heart. What is that thing that he's revealing? What is that thing that he's doing? He does not do this to take those things away. No. But allow you to see how tight you're holding on to it. To see how hold you're just holding on to it and going, I'm not going to let go. We do this all the time, right? We got that thing we hold real tight. God says, let it go. We just switch hands. Yeah. I let it go, God. He's like, yeah, with that hand. Okay, cool. Are we good? And we just keep going back and forth like we're tricking him. He's like, listen, open your hand. The gracious act of God is that he provides knowledge that really does come first. You see, he says, there's a woman named Carol Kent. She wrote this quote. I think it's up on the screen. I'll throw it. It says this. Our Isaacs are a heart sacrifice that we make when we choose to relinquish control and honor God with our choices, even when all seems lost. A.W. Tozer, the old theologian, says there's three areas in our life that represent the Isaacs of your life. People. People would be number one. The affections that we desire from others, the possessions that we crave from others, the dependence we have on others. People. Do you have that people, Isaac, in your life? Do you have that where I have to have those friends, I have to have this thing, I have to have that person in my life. If they disappear, I don't know what I'm going to do. God says, I'm that one. I'm that one. Maybe things. Maybe not people. Maybe it's things. Maybe you're like, man, I'm good. I'm a loner. Okay, cool. Maybe it's things. So often in life, we're blessed to have things, but in the end, those things really have us. Amen. We're so blessed to have these things. And we give up everything to have these things. Sometimes those things can be, man, I got into that school. That thing could be, man, I got that job finally. That thing could be, I finally got that car or that house or whatever I've really, really wanted. And when that thing really just has you, it gobbles up all your time. Here's how you know you start worshiping it is when you start putting other things of priority aside in order to be with that thing. What is that thing for you? I mean, football season did just start back up. It could be that thing for you. What's that thing? What is that thing that you have to put aside? Or maybe it's not things. Maybe you're like, I hate sports and I don't do any hobbies and I'm a loner. Great, it's your abilities. The blessed ones who possess the kingdom are those who have repudiated every external thing but have rooted their hearts in a sense of possessing. These that think they're poor in spirit, though free from a sense of possessing, they are possessed by those things. Maybe it's just your abilities to say, hey, I can do these things or I can do this. God says, I can take that away just as quickly. You're not what you do. You're not what you have. You're not the people around you. You're who God designed you and defined you to be. What has God defined you to be? Here's how it's exposed. I do this all the time. You probably do this too. Hey, how are you? Good. You meet somebody new. You start shaking hands with them. Everything's good. And then somebody asks that fine question that comes up next, which is, what do you do? You ever notice that? We ask that. It's almost the second or third question you ask in almost every conversation. Not where do you live or how are you or tell me more about yourself. But what do you do? Because here in America, we define you by what you do. If you don't do anything, then people at that moment start kind of studying around like, I don't know, or I'm in transition. Especially in the Midwest, we're really good at making excuses about we're in between jobs or about to go to the next one. I've interviewed 15 times. We have all these things, but we're defined by what we do. But what you do is not defining who you are. No. See, the things that should define me first and foremost is Jesus. I'm a follower and a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. The second thing that should define me is being a husband to my wife. The third thing that should define me is being a daddy to my kids. And a far-flung fourth place should be a pastor of this church. Sorry, guys, but that's just true. Amen. If I put things in the proper order, that's the way it should be. But so many times in my life, let me just be with you, so many times in my life, I find my fourth place usurping my first and second place. But my fourth place is supposed to be serving the first and second place. Maybe that's just me. What do you do when God reveals your Isaac? Like, what do you do? What do you do when God finally reveals your Isaac? When he says, hey, there's a thing in your life that I'm going to ask you to put down. There's a thing in your life I'm going to ask you to do. Matter of fact, God is so gracious, he has the knife in his hand. He said, I'm going to give it to you. You can do it. You can kill it. You can put it down, because if not, I'm going to. What is the thing in my life that I need you to get rid of? Don't expect to understand. I look at Abraham in this situation. I don't think he really understood. I think he walked in obedience without understanding completely. He said, I don't know what to do, but I'm willing to do it. I don't think you should expect a warning. One thing I've noticed about God over and over in my life is he doesn't give warnings. He just kind of breaks in. It's kind of like the SWAT team. They just kind of kick the door in and come. You don't know they're coming. They're just there. Like, I think he comes in that same way in your life. He's kind of, and then he's in there and you're like, okay, cool, we're here. And that's what's going to happen to you when you identify what that thing is. If you don't put it down, he's coming for it. I would ask you in that time, when that Isaac is exposed in your life, to not doubt God's intention. He's always seeking your good. He's always seeking your good. Tozer says this. He says, Our Lord comes not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe if we commit it to him. And nothing is really safe if it's not committed to him. Nothing is really safe if it's not committed to him. When God reveals your Isaac, it's only for one purpose. It's only for one purpose. And that's the purpose you see here in this passage. So that you can enjoy all that you were created for. That's the purpose of God revealing your Isaac. That's the purpose of him giving you the knife and saying, go up this mountain. That's the purpose of him walking alongside you and saying, hey, I need you to put this down. That's the purpose of him tearing down that thing that's in first place that does not belong thing. He says, listen, this is a good thing. It's just not a God thing. Are you willing to tear it down and move it out of the way? You see, it is so that you will find your sufficiency in Christ, not in everything else, in Christ. You ever notice how many people lose their jobs and all of a sudden lose themselves? They get a divorce and all of a sudden they're completely lost. Their children move out of their house and they don't know what to do. You ever notice, and if I'm talking about you, then I'm talking about you, but I'm not meaning to talk about you. I'm just talking about things I've observed in my life. There's so many times where people find themselves losing themselves because they're defined by that and they're not finding themselves sufficient completely in Jesus.
Amen.
I find myself in that situation too. This week, I realized I'm going to be a bad empty nester. Heather and the kids all went to school, and the young man that stays with us, he was gone. And I was sitting in the house, and I heard no noise, and I just felt my heart start racing. Like you would think, especially as a parent, I'm like, "Woof, yes, go take a nap." You know, I can go do something. I mean, I had work to do, but I was like, "Man, I can do some freedom." So you know, just turn up the music all loud, just open the windows. I'm like, "Ah, like I can do whatever I want." But I heard nothing. Like my dog doesn't even walk around that much anymore, so I even hear her. Like it was just silent. And I just felt my heart racing. In that moment, God's like, where are you finding your sufficiency? That's hard because they're good things. My bride is a good thing. My children are amazing things. Right? Like my house is amazing. But they're not God. The things that will fail me the same way I failed them. The things that are not sufficient, like Jesus is sufficient. The things that I should not find my worth in, and they should not find their worth in me. No, I find it in Jesus. He's the one that defines me. He's the one that shapes me. He's the one that makes me. He's the one that drives me. And if I'm not pushing my children and my bride in the same direction as I'm going towards Him, then I'm doing them a disservice the same way I've done myself a disservice. God says, are you willing to sacrifice that? Yeah. I don't know, God. You see, Jesus is that central figure all throughout this passage. Jesus is the middle of all of this passage. Mount Moriah, if you go to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles in chapter 3, you'll see that Mount Moriah is the same place that the temple was built later on. This is the place where they would begin for all three temples in the Old Testament that they built that would be the central place of worship. If you go to the New Testament where Jesus went on trial, Herod's temple is the same place. This is the exact same place where it was built. Mount Moriah is where God provided forgiveness for generations upon generations upon generations of Israelites presenting their animal sacrifices at the temple. This is a beautiful thing. God says, I'm going to provide this for generations so you never forget. Here's an Ebenezer, that old rock of remembrance. You're never going to forget what I provided for you here. And you see, when you're willing to put your Isaac down, God's going to never let you forget it. You will never forget it. It will be a time and a place in your life that you'll look back and go, yeah, God provided for me. He's my Jehovah Jireh. He is my rock. He is the one that I look to and I go to. He's my sufficiency. He is the one that gives me all I have. You see, the question I have to ask today that you have to ask yourself is, do you love God more than the cherished possessions in your life? Are you willing to lose them? Are you willing to put them down? Are you willing to let them burn up? Do you know what that means? You know, when my daughter was first born 11 years ago, I wanted to start reading children's Bibles. And if you know anything about me, I'm kind of anal attentive about like certain things, especially when it comes to theology. So I wanted to read children's Bible. And so Heather had brought some children's Bibles home. People had brought them for me. And I would look at them, and then they would like read a part of a story, and I would get angry, and I would take a Sharpie, and I'd write the rest of the story in, or I'd scratch it out. Just bad theology. I can't deal with it. And even though she's a newborn, we have to teach her good. So I was like, I got to teach her. And so I would go through book after book. I have a stack of children's books I just got rid of. They just angered me, very honestly. I have anger problems. Deal with me. So I would just struggle. Like, I just can't deal with this because I don't want to teach my child wrong here. I want her to learn and grow up and understand the goodness of God. And so I finally came across this one. This is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Anybody, you guys know it? If you have a child and you don't have it, you can have this when we're done. Okay? This is your present. But this is something that I've even given to my seminary friends. I've given to my seminary friends, said, hey, you should read this because it does a great job. And here's the way that Sally Lloyd Webber is her name. Here's the way that she treats the end of the story. I'm going to throw the picture from the inside of this up. I want you to look at this picture because I read this with my kids, and I think this is so amazing. Sally says this. And as they sat there on the mountaintop, watching the embers of the fire die in the cool night air, the stars above them sparkling in the velvet sky, God helped Abraham and Isaac understand something. God wanted his people to live, not die. God wanted to rescue his people, not punish them. But they must trust him. One day, someone will be born into your family, God promised them, and he will bring happiness to the whole world. God was ready to give the whole world a wonderful present, but it would be God's way to tell his people, I love you. Many years later, another son would climb another hill, carrying wood on his back. And like Isaac, he would trust his father to do what his father asked. He wouldn't struggle. He wouldn't run away. Who is he? He's God's son. His only son. The son that he loved. The Lamb of God. I think Sally does an amazing job of capturing what happens in this passage. You see, my atheist friends would always go, oh, he's asking child sacrifice. No, that's actually not, that's not what he's doing at all. It's a test. You see, if you look at the nearest area there were, the Canaanite guides actually asked for child sacrifice. And he's like, are you willing to do this? But I'm going to provide for you what you need. He who did not spare his own son, is what Romans says, but gave him up to us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb. Don't miss that passage. He says, God himself will provide the lamb. Not me. God himself will provide the lamb. And here's the funny part. He didn't provide a lamb, he provided a ram. You should know the difference there. A ram is the male. The lamb is younger without the horns on. He said, I'm not going to provide the lamb just yet, but I'm going to give you what you need right now to make it to the end. I'm going to give you exactly what you need right now. He says, I'm just going to give you exactly what you need. And throughout the centuries that followed, when they built the temple, when they sacrificed, when Yom Kippur came over and over, they brought rams and lambs and they cut the necks. But it was not until John the Baptist stood up and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That man was Jesus Christ, the one who came for your sins. Yet he is that Lamb of God. Jesus is that Lamb. And in order for you to arrive to the point of blessing in your life, you have to climb that mountain. You have to surrender your Isaac and your secret. You cannot take a stand in God's hidden valley. You must climb the mountain and lay your Isaac upon the altar. Jesus was crucified on public display. Your life is a public sacrifice to God. He says, whatever you need to put it down now and give it to me now so that I can bless your life forevermore. That is what Jesus has given you. That is what Jesus has given for you. That is why Jesus died for you, so that you can have blessings forever and ever and ever. Amen. Do you have that today? Do you have that? Jesus says in Matthew 16, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life, just lose it. And when he loses it, he will find it. Have you given yourself that? Have you poured your Isaac out on the cross? Have you put him on the altar and said, I'm willing to do it? Are you willing to take him? Jesus is your lamb. He's your ram in the thicket who died for you. Some of us in this room right now, I know for a fact, haven't received Christ. That blood has not been poured over your life. And so you're sitting here and you're going, okay, that's good. That sounds good. I'll put my Isaac down, but I want you to receive that first lamb. The only lamb that really is sufficient for you. You see, Jesus died for you so that your life could be a ransom. He would take your life and he would give you his righteousness and he would put you before the cross and say, here you go. And when God sees you, he looks at you and sees his blood over your life. He wasn't caught in the thicket. He walked into it. He didn't have to struggle all the way there. He carried his own firewood. He got there and hung on the cross for you and I, suffocated for you and I. But then after 3 days, because he was sinless, he rose. He got up from the grave. He walked around. He talked to his friends for 40 days and 40 nights. And he ascended to the Father and said, you will be with me. Believe on me. You will be with me. You can stand next to me for eternity. And our big brother is there waiting on you and Eve. But listen, some of you need to receive the free gift of Jesus in your life. You need to receive Jesus as your one and only Lord and Savior. And some of you are like, I did it when I was a kid. Have you received him in a way that changed you? Has it changed you? Or are you still acting the same? Are you still being the same? Are you still the same nature? When my brother and sister, when I was 8 years old, came to the United States, my father went to Jamaica to get them, brought them back over. And when they came to the States, there were a lot of rules that they got to set down. They didn't really know English well, all kinds of fun stuff. We talked about all kinds of stuff. My dad said one thing. He said, you're in our house now. You bear my name. You must act like it. I wonder, since you received Jesus in your life, have you realized that you bear his name? Do you reflect and act like that in your life? Or are you still back here kind of figuring it out and not really sure? You see, it should have a quantitative change over your life. It should change you in such a way that people around you go, there's something a little bit different about you. I mean, you're still you, but there's something different about you. There's a holiness about you that I don't really know what to do with, and I'm going to take that on, because maybe for the first time in your life, you've laid the Isaac down and taken up the cross with Jesus. And he says, I want you to walk with me. I want you to talk with me. I want you to be with me. I want you to live with me forevermore, because I look forward to the day I can stand face to face with him. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. Listen, Abraham was tested, and so will you be. for his glory and ultimately your joy. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that you were our sacrifice. You are a lamb, that you died for us. And that amongst everything else that happens in this passage, as we struggle, as we try to figure out exactly what you're doing, that we know that you will continue to test us and draw us towards you. Father God, we look to you and we ask your mercy in our lives. And for those that are in here today that do not know you, or maybe have played the game for a while, or maybe are just kind of figuring out, like, I think I want Jesus, but I'm not really sure about it. Help them to make that next step towards you. Help them to be obedient in those steps. Help them to climb that mountain towards you and to love you forevermore. Father God, I ask that you help us to understand that you are God and that you are gracious and that your glory is above all else. And we will find sufficient joy in our lives because of you. Use us now for your goodness, your graciousness, your blessings on this earth. We ask in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.